We are certainly thankful for Roger and Lynn being with us this morning, and thankful for Roger coming to speak to us this morning. The passage that he'll be teaching on is Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. It's in your bulletin, so I'll be reading that now. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of the water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see each of you here today. It's an honor to have Roger and Lynn with us. Roger reminded me that I've known him since he was 22. I think I was 50 at the time. So, known Roger for quite a while, and have been blessed with the friendship that we share. He and his wife Lynn and their two boys are a wonderful family, and we're thankful that Roger can come and share with us. They've been involved in a variety of ministries in Mozambique, southern Mozambique to begin with, and God has given Roger a very creative mind on how to make the gospel very practical in just doing business and doing life. All of life before the throne of Christ, I think, is just a neat way to describe what Roger has trying to instill in the hearts of the people of Mozambique. And now on Mozambique Island, I'm sure he will share some of the struggles and difficulties and challenges that they have faced. But we're thankful that they're here. We look forward to hearing what you have to share with us today, brothers. So come on ahead.
It is truly a miracle that I'm here this morning, considering I was scheduled to be here next week. So my email said next week, my calendar said today, and we showed up and got to know the Borkert's front yard very well for a very long time all by ourselves. So thank you to Mark and the church for accommodating us to be here this weekend. It is true that I've known Mark and Lori, or they've known me, I don't know which it is, for a very long time. And it's been a joy to be part of Norwood Bible Church. Because you guys gave and because you have prayed, 15 years ago there was a community of folks that had no gospel witness, had no church, had no light of Jesus in their community whatsoever. And today there's four communities of followers of Jesus and a business that is a context for making disciples on the island of Mozambique. So from your brothers and sisters of the Makua Nahata people in northern Mozambique, they send your greetings to this community today. And we want to say thank you on their behalf. I speak with those folks literally every day, and they wanted to be sure and greet their brothers and sisters in Christ today. A few years ago, we heard the very first worship in their language, which was a moment in time that I'll never forget when I heard them studying the life of Joseph and taking that narrative of the Old Testament and creating worship from their own heart and from their own experience and from their own tonality and their culture to worship the God who was with them during some pretty difficult time. It was interesting, the first worship that came from their heart and their mouth and their culture was that of lament. It was not, how great are you, God, it's where have you been and why have we suffered so long? And it was a true gut-wrenching lament of where their heart has been and what God is redeeming them from, and being able to share in that has been amazing. I want to share a little bit about why Mozambique, and more particularly why northern Mozambique, and the context of where God has called us to serve. And that is, it is a 99.8% Muslim community, and we were the outsiders for a very long time, and in many ways we always will be. And I visited the island some time ago. My boys were very young, and we really believed that God was making our way to go and serve on northern Mozambique, and on the island particularly. It's the cultural center for the Makua people. It's the colonial capital of the country when the Portuguese came almost 800 years ago. They came to our island. And before that, the first Arab and the first Indians who came to the island many, many years before the Portuguese, and they brought two things. They brought the spoon, as we know it today, and they brought the Quran. One stuck, and one they disposed of. They got rid of the spoon, and we still eat with our hands today. But the Quran and Islam stayed and has been the religious center for sub-Saharan Africa as well, and for the Makua Nahata people. And for years, I was wondering, why aren't there missionaries there? This is a cultural center. It's a religious center. This is a very influential part of Mozambique for the gospel. Why won't missionaries go there? And God had put it on our heart that we'll go to the hard places, and we'll go where we'll say yes when no one else will say yes. And we made that decision, and then we moved to the island in 2013, and it became very clear why nobody was going there. It was really hard, and it was scary. And it was the first time in our life, and at that time, I don't know how old we were, Lynn. It's not the age, the years, it's the mileage for sure. But it was the first time we moved in on October 20th, 2013, was the first night we spent there as residents. And it was the first time in our life since infancy we had no place to go on Sunday. So we do not take for granted what the body of Christ means in our life and in the lives to come. Jumping back a little bit, what I want to share with you today from this particular passage is, I think, a story that I've shared here before, but it has deeper meaning and new meaning for me in this stage of life. Lynn and I have served in Mozambique for almost 20 years, and now on the island for almost 10 years. We do have a boutique hotel and a restaurant, and people ask us all the time, is this your cover so you can be in the Islamic world and nobody knows that you're a Christian, and you can pretend to do business so you can do the work of the Lord in that community? And the answer is no. We believe deeply and very strongly that as image bearers of the Creator, that meaningful work is part of God's order and his creative designed for all human beings. And when there is meaningful work in the lives of people, there is a spiritual awakening and a receptiveness to the gospel. And we've seen that over and over again. So we believe marriage was created because there needed to be a unity of spirit, and not because one person is missing something that the other person is missing and they come together, but if there's meaningful work that God has ordained for two people to do together, to walk in life together. It's part of creation. It's who he created us to be, as well as meaningful work in the lives of people. So we've taken that idea, and we see that throughout Scripture, and how can we create a context for life to where we are living with people each and every day with the idea of making disciples. I have lots of names in Mozambique. Some are good, some are not so good. People call me all kinds of things, but who we are is followers of Jesus and makers of disciples. We've just chosen to do that in the context of business and everyday life, where the dark shadows of Roger and Lynn and our marriage is exposed, and their dark shadows of their life and their character is exposed, and we live together and we work together and we figure it out, all with the intent that we're waiting for the Spirit of God to move. And when the Spirit of God moves in our life and in their life, and we're doing it with such clarity and such openness of life, God can do pretty amazing things. We speak three languages. We speak English, the language of our birth, and we speak Portuguese, which is the national language of Mozambique. And we're learning with lots of pain and suffering, Mukua Nahara, which is the local dialect of the people of which we are living and serving. But over the years, we've learned about the communication of the gospel, and I've loved the reading of the Old Testament narratives this morning, is how do we communicate the redemptive narrative of the Bible in a way that people who are opposed to the name of Jesus will listen. And so we've developed a strategy of telling the stories of the Old Testament narrative as it relates to the real-life, heartfelt desires of the local people that we're living and serving with. So we tell lots of stories. And in the early days, people would come and they would sit with us and ask us about, does God know what happened in this place? Does God know that there was slavery and that people died here? Does God know that this was a communist nation and that we were poor? Does God know that our wives abandoned us? Does God know that we are unfaithful to our families? Does God know? Does God know? Does God know? And as a Christian Baptist missionary, we want to start with Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells us so, and that ends the conversation immediately. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that he is returning one day. They believe that he is a prophet and he was a good man, but he was not God. So our job is not to convince anybody of anything, but it is to speak truth, to be present in the lives of people and wait for the Spirit of God to convince them that Jesus is God. So we tell lots of stories, and a few of the stories that are the most impactful. The first one actually is the life of Joseph, because believe it or not, the story of Joseph of the Bible is taught in the madrasa. If you're a young child and you're learning Arabic and you're reading the Quran, you're learning the life of Joseph. So we always typically would start there, and we would see that God is the God who was with Joseph, and he was real, and he was personable, and he walked with God. Because in that particular text, it is spoken over and over and over again that God was with Joseph. And that is a foreign concept, even though that they had heard this story from their childhood. The concept that God was with me does not register. You see, in the Quran, there's no word for God as Father. You know, we've grown up in the church, and we understand that God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this concept of a relational God that does see and that does care and that has known us before the foundation of time is so foreign. But it is something that they have longed for their whole life, practically as they've been abandoned by their own fathers. Because there's no sanctity of covenant between marriages. There's no covenant between friendships and relationships. Slavery and all that took place on the island robbed them of all of those things because human life is no longer valuable. Relationships are to be used and manipulated to survive. So spending time in the scripture of the story of Joseph is life-giving. And they're seeing a character and a nature of God that embraces that he's real and personable, and the journey and the ups and the downs and the imprisonment and being abused and then the elevation and then a position and power and then to be wiped out again is something they relate to very, very clearly with. So we began teaching those things, that God would begin creating a narrative of the redemptive story of Jesus. We talk a lot early on about God's creation and his relationship with man and why we were created and what is that relationship and how important that is as we navigate that life. One of the other stories is the story of Jacob and Esau, another Old Testament narrative. The fourth language, as I said, was how do we communicate the redemptive character of God and the redemptive story of the Bible so that when we get to Jesus, they've already begun believing in their heart that this is a God who transforms. This is a God who redeems. This is the God who makes a way, because in the Islamic world, at least in our part, God is so distant and so disconnected from reality, or that God is the God who makes everything happen, so destiny and fatalism is the reality no matter what happens. No personal responsibility whatsoever. So we get to the story of Jacob and Esau, and we're telling the story of generational sin, all kinds of problems in this family that is going from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and deception and manipulation and using of people and stealing and secrecy and all this family dysfunction. And they're going, oh, that's my family. This is how we've been living for a long time. And so we begin drawing those connections between what is God doing in this family and what is God doing in the life of Jacob, and there's separation and deception and broken family relationships. And the best part of this story is we're kind of unpacking this generational sin concept is when we get to the moment when Jacob gets word that Esau is on his way. And the last words that Jacob remembers is that I'm going to kill you, is what Esau says to his brother. And Jacob is a deceiver and a coward, and so he's got his family, and he takes his family, and he puts them in one position, and then he goes and hides behind his family and his wife, and he's back there behind, and his character of deceiver and coward is very apparent in the scripture. And then I stop when we're telling this story, and I ask the folks, these young people that we're teaching, tell me about your great-grandfather and your grandfather and your father. Tell us their story. And they tell stories of abandonment and unfaithful and poverty and dysfunction and all of the things that they're hearing in the life of Jacob and Esau. And then I stop, and before I continue with the story, I say, tell me, what is your heart's desire that your great-grandchildren will say about you? Well, it's a very different story. They talk about prosperity. They talk about faithfulness. They talk about longing to have a secure home and a family and to raise their children who are educated and well cared for. And I remember thinking when they were telling that story, I said, that's what I long for too. And I remember thinking and saying to them, you know, let me tell you the next part of the story of Jacob. He has this moment and this encounter with the one true God where there's a struggle and there's an encounter and it's transformative. And God gives Jacob the name Israel and gives him a blessing and a future. But not only that, God changed his character that made that future possible. Because in the narrative of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament, after that encounter where there was a wound and there was a plea for blessing and the naming of who you are, the name of Israel, and the changing of a character, he changed the trajectory. Jacob goes from hiding from behind his family, and the text says he is now in front leading the group of people to go meet his brother Esau. And we talk about if that is truly your heart's desire, that you want this prosperous life that is whole and complete and in line with who God has created you to be, there must be an encounter with the one true holy God. It doesn't matter if you're praying in the mosque. It doesn't matter if you're praying by your bedside. Unless there is a transformative encounter with the one true God, this future you long for can never, ever be. So we challenge them to begin praying. And I don't care if you're using the word Allah. I don't care if you're using the Portuguese word for God or the Makuanahara word for God. God is going to filter through and sort it all out. But if you are truly seeking him, he will find you. He will find you. It's a really important moment in the life of these believers. So we tell lots of stories about the redemptive nature in God. And then we typically get to this particular story of Ishmael and Hagar that we read from this morning. And it's an amazing story of dysfunction and the human condition and what happens when we as humans get in the way of God's plan, because God had given Abraham and Sarai the vision and the blessing and the future and the what, but never the how and the when. And they got in the way. And Ishmael is born. I remember I was teaching this particular passage, and this is the story that I think I've shared here in the past, but I'm the missionary, and my wife and I, we've traveled a long way, and we've learned language, we've set up the household, and we're creating this opportunity to be good missionaries and be part of the spiritual journey of people that don't know him. But it was early on, and life was pretty rough, and we were not welcome in that community. It's a closed society, and it's closed religiously, it's closed spiritually, it's closed to outsiders of all kinds, of all cultures. And you can be a Mozambican and not be welcome in this particular community, but yet here we are, and we're living in the community. We had established our home, and lots of hard things were happening between curses and witchcraft and all forms of evil. We had something stolen almost every day. And so we're trying to make a good go of it. We're trying to be strong. We're trying to be faithful. We're trying to teach the Word of God and do all the things that missionaries sign up to do, learning language and culture. The one piece that I failed to mention is because of its history. It is not only an Islamic community, but it's an animistic community. So spiritism and ancestor worship and magic and curses and demonism is very much a part of our everyday reality. And we're immersed in this, and we're surrounded by people who are literally going to the witch doctor and putting curses on us and defecating on our door and stealing our generators, and I mean all kinds of bad stuff was happening, and there wasn't a lot that we were enjoying about life, but yet we were being obedient. And as I was teaching this particular text, something very important happened to me in my heart and in my life. And that was when we got to the part that in this first passage, when God is speaking to Hagar, that I am the God. Well, Hagar says to God, you are the God who sees. And then there's other passages in chapter 17 and 21 where that is rehearsed again, because there's such dysfunction in the family, and Hagar's got kicked out several times. But in this first encounter, God says to Hagar, go back to Abram and Sarai and submit yourself. You're about to give birth to a son. His name will be Ishmael. He will be a father of many nations. He will be provided for. Later, they get kicked out again when Isaac is turning 13 and the brothers are fighting or whatever, and then there's conflict, fleeing again. But God is clear that he sees Ishmael and Hagar. and gives a blessing and a provision and a future. And as I was teaching and I was preparing and these words were coming out of my mouth, the Lord said to me in the moment, he says, you are obedient, you are here, you are present, you are speaking truth, you are doing all the things that I've asked you to do as a minister of the gospel to the Mukul Nahara people, but today you have yet to see them as I see them. Because all you see is everything that disgusts you. And there is a lot to be disgusted by. By the darkness of evil, the usury and the manipulation and the unfaithfulness and how they view family and marriage and relationships. It's disgusting. And it's horrible. And it's broken. And it's not anything I want to be a part of. But I'm present. And as the words were coming out of my mouth, it was like vinegar. That God sees them. He's blessing them. He has a future for them. He's providing for them. He loves them. And he sees them beyond all of the chaos that had been created for them. So I had to take a minute and step away and confess the fact that regardless of the fact that I'm doing all the right things, God said to me in the moment, unless you see them as I see them, you can never love them as I do. And until you do, you'll be spending your life with people and doing a lot of good things, but you will not be living fully in your calling as a servant of God to give your life away to people. And that was the beginning of a change for me from engaging people and a culture that I didn't understand and that was broken and that was not anything I wanted to be a part of, to seeing them differently as image bearers of Jesus, of God, of the Creator, that he had a plan and a purpose beside all of that. And what is my role? Is it my role to turn over 1,000 years of history and culture, and just because I arrive with the truth that everything's going to change? No. Unless the Spirit of God is moving and active in the lives of people, there's not much left for us to do. So we begin thinking about how do we engage, how do we do what we do in a way that we can see beyond what we see. The heart of disciple making for me is to be able to see in others what they cannot see in themselves. When they fall down and they want to quit or to walk away, many of our disciples have walked away from the faith a few times. It is very dangerous to proclaim the name of Jesus and maintain your relationship with your family. To be Mukul Nahara is to be Muslim, is to be a participant in ancestor worship. To proclaim the name of Jesus is to reject Islam and is to reject ancestor worship. Many of our disciples have been told by their families that they are dead to their families. And when they die, there will be no one there to bury them. For us as Americans, that's no big deal. For us as followers of Jesus, that's really no big deal because we know our destination. But when you're raised in an animistic culture and society, if you are not accompanied to the grave, your spirit is left to be in torment forever. So it's very important that when you pass away, someone takes you and accompanies your spirit and your body. Now, believers and followers of Jesus intellectually understand that they're free from all of that, right? But there's still some things deep-rooted in their heart that they have no community. They have no one to bury them. So in those early days when there was one believer, maybe two believers, and they're walking the streets of the island and they're being kicked out of their homes, or we've had believers who have lost their wives and their children, and they've had to start over multiple times because of their walk with Jesus. One young man by the name of Juma was called to the mosque, and forced to testify and denounce Jesus inside the mosque with all the religious leaders and about 150 local people. And Juma was at the time 21 and is a coward and generally, I mean, he's a 21-year-old kid who wants to eat every day. He's an orphan, grew up on the streets, and he's working for rickshaws. And by the way, he just graduated from high school because he has a job. That's a big deal in our world. But he was called to the mosque and asked to make a public profession of faith. And he said, you know, Roger is Roger and rickshaws is rickshaws, but Jesus is my Lord. And they took him out and they took him back to his house where he lives with his older sister, and they put a woman in his bedroom trying to manipulate him to having sexual relationships to obligate him to marry into this family so he would return to Islam. The humiliation and the manipulation continued for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. I'll never forget, he came to my house and he was so psychologically and emotionally beaten down that I physically had to lift up his head and have him puff out his chest and walk with confidence. We had to practice and talking about who he is in Christ and what does it truly mean to be a follower of Jesus and to belong to the family of God. That regardless of what happens in his death, his brothers and sisters would accompany him to the grave. Last year, Juma was baptized. His sister and some other folks were there. It was a beautiful day of celebrating what God is doing amongst the body of Christ on the island. And we had a bit of a conflict, not surprising, amongst the missionary community about who gets to baptize, who's worthy to be baptized, and who is not worthy to be baptized. And we had to step aside for a while and figure it out. And there was a group of missionaries who thought, we're not going to baptize. This is the first opportunity to demonstrate spiritual authority in the body of local body of Christ that they should be baptizing, and using the biblical example of Jesus that the disciples were baptizing and Jesus was watching and coaching, I'm sure, and encouraging along the way. And then there were those that would say, well, this particular person, we only have one baptized believer and he's not there yet. He's not mature enough yet. He doesn't have all of his spiritual ducks in a row, and he's still making mistakes. So we as missionaries, we should be the spiritual authority and continue. So we had to work it all out, and it was quite lively. We came to a consensus. So at the end of the day, one missionary and Robson, who's our general manager and a great guy, and he's figuring out his faith and his life, and he's very faithful to the word and to his family. And we decided that this gentleman and Robson were going to baptize Juma. And then it was beautiful to see that happen. And his sisters were weeping. And they were not weeping from joy. They were weeping because they were watching their brother die in their heart and in their mind. They weren't angry. They were grieving. Because they believe with all of their mind and their heart and their soul that Juma is now condemned because he's walked away from the faith. And Juma stood there, and Robson and Wellington baptized Juma, and then Juma and Robson baptized Soni, and then Soni and Juma baptized the next. And it was this amazing opportunity for the body of Christ in the community for the very first time before the Muslim community to see people make that public profession of faith in Jesus. So I've been thinking a lot as I conclude what I want to say today is, so what? This is a story about Roger and Lynn and the Mukua Nahara people and our collective investment in what God is doing in that community. People are coming to faith because we are there and because business exists and there's a sustainable model for the gospel to continue for generations and generations to come. God has done all kinds of things, but these principles of how do we live our life in a way that sees people, that sees in people what they cannot see in themselves. You know, my wife and I are caring for her parents. The last year's been pretty tough for our family. We've had to navigate how to maintain life in Mozambique, and our kids and grandkids in Virginia, and Lynn's parents who can't live alone anymore, and Lynn is the primary caregiver. I'm on the road for 12 weeks. I'm going to see Lynn for two. Feel sorry for me. She's kind of happy. No, I'm teasing about that. And my parents are separated, divorced, and so my mom's in Kansas, my dad's in Southern California. So there's lots of moving parts to our life, and we've been navigating how do we continue the mission of God in our life when everything feels so ambiguous. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. There's so much in the world that we don't understand. We've had lots of pain and grief and loss and disappointment, and it kind of got a hold of me in January. It kind of took me out for a little bit. I needed to recover and to heal from significant disappointment and hurt and anger and frustration and the inability to do all that I felt I needed to do. And we've been surviving COVID, as we all have for the last couple years, and then a hurricane, and there's just been a lot to deal with for us personally, but also for the world, also for our country. And I've been thinking a lot recently about what is the message that God has for me to share, because in January, I canceled coming to Norwood because I didn't have anything to say. I didn't know what God wanted me to say. Because frankly, a lot of my life didn't make sense anymore. Was it worth it to travel the distance to Mozambique, to leave my family, to raise my kids in a multicultural setting, to send them to boarding school? I really began to question, is it worth it? And what does it mean? What is the true cost of being a disciple maker? You know, we talk a lot about followers of Jesus and that we are his children and we walk with him and we trust him. And where he goes, I will go. You know, when I was a kid, we sang a song all the time that said, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain or land or sea. I'll go and I'll be whatever that means and in complete surrender to you. And it's really easy, and we see it in the New Testament narrative of Jesus. He had a great following, and people were following him to the mountainside. They were following him to the miracles when there was a need for food or something spectacular. Jesus was there, but in the end, they abandoned him. Even his own disciples followed him to a certain point. And then they're in the upper room. And then when Jesus was at his weakest, when he was being accused, when he was being maligned and beaten, and it became necessary to make that public profession of faith in Jesus, many of them walked away, or they fled in secrecy. And it wasn't until much later, after Jesus had risen and eventually ascended back to the Father, were they willing to die for Christ. So I've asked the question, what is the message for us in 2022 for my brothers and sisters in America? What is the message that God has for us to consider? COVID, I believe, has exposed the dark, shadowy corners of our churches. And I've been in a lot of them in the last 3 months. And every one of them has the same story. We're polarized, we're divided, we don't agree. We have the mask people, the no mask people, the blue people, the red people, the straight people, the gay people. We have it all, and it's polarizing and dividing us, and we're losing our calling because what we're seeing is what we're afraid of. What we're seeing is what we don't understand. What we're seeing is that it feels so out of control. America's on a decline. We know that. We know that there is political polarization. We know that there is division amongst the body of Christ in America. We know that we are losing the calling of God on our lives, and that is to make disciples and to see in others what they cannot see in themselves, to see beyond what separates us, to not dismiss truth, not dismiss what we believe in, but can we look beyond what we believe in to see human beings that desperately need Jesus, like Ishmael and Hagar, who were on the outside, who were made less of, who were sent out to die, who were not part of the cool group? What is our calling in the making of disciples? Is it to be right, or is it to see in others what they can't see themselves? And the question is, how do we as the body of Christ in America engage each other first? And if we can't engage each other and we can't learn and we can't listen and we can't allow people to feel loved by us, even though we are on complete opposite ends of the spectrum on everything, can we see them as Jesus sees them, as God sees them, and have the conversation and make space in our lives for people that disgust us? Because there's a lot of disgust, and there's a lot of pain, and there's a lot of fear, and there's a lot of anxiousness, but our calling of God is beyond all of that. If America was to collapse tomorrow, the calling of God on this world and for us as followers of Jesus remains the same. Love them as I love them. Speak truth. But beyond speaking truth, let them see you. One of my dear friends is an African-American lady, and they're missionaries, and they have a son who lives in London who works for a pretty prestigious recording studio. So my friends, they were going to London to see their son and to meet their new daughter-in-law, and a baby was on the way, and one of their, this young man, his name is Jeremy, his clients heard that the missionaries were coming to visit, and she became terrified because, you know, missionaries are like professional Christian people, and this woman was not, and she had a lifestyle that is opposed to everything that she had ever heard of a follower of Jesus, so she was very nervous to meet my friends, and when our friends get to the studio and they're sitting down and they're talking, and this woman says to my friend Jan, she says, "I was terrified to meet you because I knew you would reject me because of her lifestyle." And Jan said to her, she says, "You know, I hope much more for you than this lifestyle. I don't believe it's God's plans for you. That's fine, but at this moment, all I see is you." And this woman, who is a secular humanist, walking from God, began to weep. Because she said, for the very first time, there's someone who is so completely different than me actually sees me and cares about me regardless of all the issues of my life. And it's given my friend opportunities to begin unpacking with this woman all the choices that she's made and why she's made them. And there's an opportunity to reach someone that is so very different. So the message that God has put on my heart is it's not enough just for the missionary to wrestle with these issues and to figure out culture and language and how to communicate and how to live in a community that is so opposed to everything that God wants for them and everything I know to be true. And it's not enough just for us to go do that and for you to send us to do that. The question is, how do we, collective body of Christ in the world, live that in the communities God has given us here each and every day? How does Norwood Bible Church and the other churches that we're involved with, how do we be salt and light and see people and respond to the needs of people, speaking the truth, not compromising, but seeing them where they are first? So in our disgust, we can look beyond that to seeing who God created. Because I believe with all of my heart, if we can wrestle with how to do that, it's not for me to say how to do that. It's for me to ask the question, is it possible that we have the heart and character to see beyond what we're afraid of? I talk a lot about what I call the law of the last 2 feet. And that it's a metaphor, and it came from the missionary life, actually, where we say our goodbyes, we prepare, we study, we raise our money, we get on a plane, we cross the oceans, we figure out how to buy bread and where to educate our kids, and we learn some language, and we get close, and then we start making judgments about our new culture. And we've come a very long distance, but many of us missionaries, we rely on our pedigree and our resume and our finances and our capacity to write great letters and even pay for stuff. And we get close, but we don't go the distance. Because there's so much in that last 2 feet that's scary. It's the animistic reality. It's the Islamic reality. It's the things that we don't understand. It's food sometimes. It's the safety of our kids. It's the impact of our life on our kids. And it's great. There's a cost to living this life here and there. So we get close and we stand 2 feet apart from us in this community or this person or this idea or this thing that separates us that's so contra to what we believe or what we understand, and we stop. And it's a decision that every missionary has to make. Do we stay here and be content with being an observer where we're telling about what's happening and who these people are and their history, and we're teaching and we're writing books and we're supplying good information, but we're not engaging the reality of these people's lives personally? And it's the intimacy of the last 2 feet, which is it's a metaphor for this invisible distance that keeps us on the outside. So the challenge is for all of us as believers to risk entering into the last 2 feet of people that we don't know and understand, that we don't like, for the sake of the gospel. And there's great cost. There was great cost for Jesus. He was rebuked and he was marginalized, and he was hanging out with people that were not the right people. But what we found in the joy of this journey of the last 2 feet is when you enter into that space and you risk the humiliation or risk being afraid or risk saying the wrong thing or risk being humiliated or marginalized yourself in some way, this cultural veneer is what I call it, of whatever that thing is that separates us, is paper thin. But if we will walk into that and see them where their greatest needs are and hear their story and find out what is at the heart of whatever is ailing them spiritually, and every one of them, every one of us has hurts greater than we ever can express. And if someone will walk into that space with me, I'll find out that what I long for is what they long for. And what they long for is what I long for. The difference is I have the answer. And I'm choosing to walk with them on this journey. The difference between Sarai and Abram with Ishmael and Hagar was that of rejection. The difference in the character of God with Ishmael and Hagar was that of redemption. When I study scripture, when I'm trying to discern what is God's teaching, I always ask the question, what do I learn about the nature of man and what do I learn about the nature of God? And in this particular story, the nature of God is that of redemption and provision and relationship and journey. And the nature of man in this story is that of chaos and rejection. And as followers of Jesus, our journey with Jesus is to move from this to be the hands and feet of God, to be the regent, one who stands in the place of the king. That is our calling as disciple makers. So as I pray this morning, I want us all to reflect, what is God calling us to do? My job is not to tell the church and the body of Christ how or what it looks like in every situation. But are we observers or are we participants in the lives of people that desperately need Jesus, who need an encounter with God like Jacob? And unless we enter into that space and we risk all of the things that separate us, starting with the body of Christ. How can we reach the world? If we allow 2022 and the 21st century to destroy the body of Christ because of division and lack of understanding, we have the truth. That's not the issue. How do we live with each other for the purpose of the gospel in this world? We have to figure it out. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word today. Lord, for your power to speak in my weakness, my own uncertainty of even having the authority to speak. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word, and Lord, that you would help us navigate your heart for the world, your heart for people. How do we figure the 21st century out to be salt and light and to be your disciples and your disciples, to follow you not just to the mountainside or to the miracles or the feeding of the thousands and all the things that people long for, but we would follow you to the upper room. Lord, that we would drink your cup of suffering, that we would be alert in prayer with you, that we would follow you to the abuse and to the suffering, and ultimately to the cross, because there is no resurrection, Lord, without death. Resurrect our spirit. Let us be true followers of Jesus that don't abandon. That we would be followers of Jesus that sees your creation as you see them. That we would have compassion and love, and we would actively pursue those that don't know you, even though it's fearful, scary, disgusting, against all that we believe, that we would see in others what they can't see themselves, because you love them and you've equipped us with your spirit. In your son's name, amen.